And last time we were together, church, we talked primarily about reading our Bibles. And since it's been a little while, as a quick reminder, 3 weeks ago now, we looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we saw that the living God is a God who speaks. He actually talks, and He has spoken in the past, and He still speaks to us today, and it is God's wise decision to do that speaking in this book. And the big point, therefore, of all of that was, and it still is. And so, if you want a relationship with God, you need to, with your heart and your time and your energy, you need to engage this book. Right? You and I have to, because any relationship consists a lot of listening to someone, and we do that with God in His plan by going to what He has written down by the finger of God in this book. And so that was Bible reading. In a way, that's foundational to our relationship with God, because God must communicate to us first if we're going to really know Him. And so we engage this book. But then, once we're doing that and we're therefore hearing from God, and then in our relationship with Him, with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit, we also then do need to talk to God, right? To talk to God, because again, in any relationship, just imagine that you only listened to someone or you only did things for someone but never chose to talk to them. I mean, how good would your relationship with that person be? How good could it be? And so this morning, that's what we're going to be talking about, the reality of talking to God, which of course the Bible calls prayer. And concerning this topic of prayer, it's interesting because when it comes to Bible reading, if you think about it, it seems that most people struggle reading their Bibles because deep down they wonder, but is this book truly God speaking to me? You know, even if we don't say it that way, that's usually the underlying doubt. It's that when you and I open this book and we start reading, well, because it's hard sometimes, or maybe because it's not as exciting as other things we could be doing, the subtle question is this truly God talking to me? You get that? And that's why, church, the temptation, especially these days, is to kind of say, well, sure, I know this book is God's word, but really, God's words to me are in my unique thoughts. That theology has crept in more and more because, well, the idea that this book is actually and intimately God speaking to me is just harder for us in our feelings-based and kind of me culture to appreciate. But anyway, so the point is, that's often a foundational issue with not reading our Bibles. Is this actually God talking to me when I read this book? But then with prayer, if you think about it, I don't think that's mainly the struggle. It's not that we have a hard time believing what prayer truly is. Because most people know that prayer is talking to God. And in fact, there's less doubt about that. And almost everyone agrees that God can hear prayers. And I mean, even sometimes non-believers will pray because the assumption in the human heart that God has given us is that there's almost certainly something out there, and that something out there can hear prayers. Which is why even when going through hard things, non-believers may sometimes pray. And so the struggle in prayer is different than the struggle in reading our Bibles, because we know prayer is me speaking to God. And therefore, the bigger reason why we don't pray and why prayer is so hard, I think, is kind of more wondering if it has any real benefit. Is prayer worth it? This God hearing us thing, does it change things? You get that? Meaning, to sum that up, and this isn't always the case, but this is broad strokes, it seems that most Christians are helped to read their Bibles when they really know that this is God talking to me, but then we're helped to pray more, not by just being told, hey, you're talking to God, we know that. Rather, we need to be stirred on to actually pray. Stirred on to consider why I should pray, why it's worth taking the time, let's just be real, to stop other things. Right? Stop maybe checking our phones or working or doing other really good things we can do, or just are stopping our relaxing when we're watching TV or something. Why it's worth it to take the time to stop all of that and intentionally talk to God. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning from this story you heard in 2 Kings chapter 8. And now, As a disclaimer, as we start on this passage, let me just say clearly, this is not a passage primarily about the topic of prayer. Rather, it's primarily about a couple other things probably first. And yet, God's word is rich, church. Every single story is. And so I wanted to go through this passage, well, first, just because it's an amazing story, but then also second, because when we do understand it and understand what it's teaching us, I think this story can actually stir us on to pray, to really pray, actually pray, and more in this upcoming year of 2026. But we'll get there, but okay. But now before we dive further into it, that does bring us, though, briefly to our outline for how we're going to go through the rest of our time now together, our outline. And so as for our outline, if this helps you, it's very simple because from here on out, we're just going to have two major sections or two halves, if that helps. First, in our first section, we're just going to go through this whole story you heard here in God's Word, not primarily thinking about prayer yet, but instead, we're first just going to give God's word credence by going through the story, understanding what happened, and understand how it applies to us. So first, we're going to do that together. But that'll then, second, lead us to spend some time looking back into the story and more practically talking about prayer. And when we do that, just so you know in advance, we're going to have two specific takeaways about prayer, but then we're especially going to have one general massive thing that this story teaches us that can stir us on to pray. So that's where we're going, church. Two halves. First, going through this passage, and then second, talking more about prayer. But all that said, let's just dive in then and begin our first section together where, again, we're going to go through all of this here in 2 Kings 6, verse 8 through verse 23. As for where we are here in the Bible, we're in this book of 2 Kings, which is a historical book recording for us what happened with the kings of Israel and Judah in history. And the two main prophets in these books, as you might know, are Elijah and then his successor, Elisha. And this is a story about Elisha. And church, concerning Elisha, just because this is interesting, we should know the Elijah and then Elisha succession is actually really important in the Old Testament. As Elijah does a lot of amazing things, but then Elisha does even arguably more amazing things. And that is actually meant to prepare us for the coming of John the Baptist and then Jesus. And I say that not only because before the coming of the Messiah, the Old Testament says that Elijah will come. That's true, and Jesus teaches that John the Baptist fulfills that. But also, again, it's interesting. Elijah does miracles, but Elisha does even greater ones. And then just so you know, if you're reading this in Hebrew, Elijah, his name just literally means my God is Yahweh, Eliyah, just like John the Baptist was trying to draw people back to God, to Yahweh. But then Elisha, more specifically, means my God saves, Elisha, just like Jesus' name means God saves, Yeshua. And so the point is, I bring that up, because both Elijah and Elisha are incredible in the Bible, but if we had to choose, Elisha is actually the one that more so is the extra amazing figure, and he points us more directly to Jesus, and you're going to see some of why that is this morning. All right, but now let's just go through this story chunk by chunk. And again, we're not going to make any direct applications to prayer yet. Rather, let's just appreciate the story. And we're going to start in verses 8 through 10. So look down now, 2 Kings 6, verses 8 through 10. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. All right, so some background on that. This is obviously during a time when the Syrians were warring against Israel, the northern kingdom, a lot. And as we'll see in a second, the Syrians have actually made a decent amount of progress so far in their attacks. But these verses tell us of a time, and they hint at times, when verse 8, the Syrian king made plans for his soldiers to go camp at a certain place. But then in verse 9, Elisha somehow knows about it, and he advanced, tells the king of Israel where they're going to be. And therefore, in verse 10, the king of Israel sees that it's actually the case, and assumedly he doesn't send his men near there. And then finally, the paragraph ends by telling us that this didn't just happen this time, but it happened multiple times. And now the question on that we probably have is, but how did Elisha know those things? And well, this is where, church, we're reminded that Elisha was not just a miracle worker, but he was a prophet. We're going to see that in a second. Meaning, God spoke his very words directly to Elisha and revealed truths to him for the benefit of God's people. All right, so that's verses 8 through 10, which next leads to 11 through 14. So look there now, 11 through 14. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent three horses and chariots and a great, army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. All right, so on those verses, in verse 11, understandably, the king of Syria wants to know how the Israelites knew where he planned to send his soldiers. And as a result, he thinks there's basically a spy among their midst. And yet a servant responds to him saying, no one's snitching. Rather, it's actually Elisha the prophet who is able to even hear the words that you speak in your bedroom, king. Which then, in verse 13, the king of Syria therefore wants to get rid of Elisha, sees him, and so he asks where he is, and he finds out he's in Dothan, which we're going to talk about in a second. And then finally, in verse 14, the king of Syria therefore sends this massive group of soldiers and chariots to surround the city of Dothan, all to capture Elisha. All right, so that's those verses. And now, before we move on from those, here's just a few quick things, church, to consider about that, to feel more the situation, to try to put ourselves in these shoes, Elisha's shoes. Three quick things. Number one, we can go back now to that detail about Dothan, because in short, what we need to know is that the city of Dothan was only about 10 miles away from the capital city of the northern kingdom of Samaria, where the king of Israel was. And that matters because all that shows us is we're to realize for the king of Syria to be able to send so many soldiers to Dothan that easily, it shows us that Syria has actually made a good amount of progress militarily in Israel up to this point. You get that? Meaning, so far in this war, Syria has advanced a good amount. And then number two on this situation, we're obviously supposed to just personally also feel for Elisha here, because this whole Syrian army now, A, knows where he is, and B, is surrounding him. But then finally, number three on this situation, we can't miss this. Remember, Elisha is put forward here in history as one of the main reasons that Israel isn't losing more to the Syrians. And so we're supposed to feel it, that what's at stake here isn't just Elisha's life, but in a real way, some of the future of the northern kingdom of Israel. Because if Elisha is taken and killed, assumedly, the Syrians will have even more military success. And so all that said, you can feel what's up against Elisha and the Israelites here. But all that leads to the climactic central paragraph of this story. And for this, we're actually just going to go a little slower now, mainly verse by verse. So now, look at just verse 15. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" All right, so this servant of the Lord is just Elisha's helper, basically, and it seems purposeful that he isn't named, because he's not the main point of this story. But what are we told about him? Well, he goes out in the morning, and what's he see? Well, the king of Syria's massive army is surrounding the city they're in Dothan. And the narrator, you can see, uses that word "behold" to show us how big of a deal this obviously was. So he says to Elisha, "My master, what are we going to do?" Which next leads to Elisha's response. For this, just look at verse 16. Elisha, he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. All right, so I know we're used to this story. At least you're used to it a little bit from the scripture reading, but just try to imagine being this servant. After hearing Elisha's response right there, he would have thought Elisha, A, literally was just being a little crazy, or B, and this is important, probably more likely, get this, B, he would have thought probably that Elisha was just speaking, you know, metaphorically or something. Because the servant would have looked up and kind of known that's not true, right? They have more with them. But Elisha says, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Meaning, to be clear, because this is actually really important, church. Clearly, Elisha bases the reason for not being afraid in the reality of the number of people on their side there in Dothan compared to the number of Syrians there in Dothan, which in the servant's sight and perception is objectively wrong. And so you can imagine the servant, you know, of course, respecting Elisha, but thinking something like, yeah, I agree, Elisha, because you're using, you know, nice religious metaphorical words, amen, God is for us. But in terms of actual soldiers, he would have thought, that's just not true. But the question is that not true? Meaning, in reality, not just in metaphorical, nice, religious, uplifting words, but in reality, is Elisha telling the truth? And we'll now look at the climactic verse 17. This is the main verse of the whole story. That's the buildup. This is verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so notice, Elisha does pray there. We're going to talk about that, meaning he doesn't just somehow make the man see, but he prays to the Lord and the Lord makes the man see. And then God does that, of course. And then the man sees, this young man sees that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. The mountain was full of them. And notice that word behold is used again there to show how obviously significant this is. And finally, church, that chariots of fire point is actually pretty important because it shows us that these are real chariots, all right, really there, but they're also super real, if you will. Super real, meaning this is something which isn't typical sight or normal earthly physicality, whatever you want to say, but it's also real. And we say that because in earthly physics and physicality, a chariot on fire would be consumed by the fire, but they're not here. And so this young man sees all these soldiers he didn't see before, these chariots of fire, they're there. And what's the point? Well, obviously that Elisha, again, A, he wasn't lying, he wasn't crazy. Nor though, again, church, and so importantly, nor B, was Elisha just saying nice religious uplifting words that were supposed to make the man feel better. He wasn't just being poetic and metaphorical and spiritual only and wanting the man to believe it like a leap of faith, but it wasn't actually the case. It wasn't real, real. You get that? Rather, in reality, encompassing the city of Dothan on a certain day in history, around 850 BC, there were more soldiers for Elisha and the servant than against them. It's just that without prayer and God's supernatural help, the servant couldn't see and perceive them. But with prayer and with God opening the man's eyes to see reality in a more complex and full way, now the man perceives the situation as it truly is. All right, that's most of the story, but then two more things happen. One thing that leads to one last thing. We won't spend as much time on these, but they're also interesting. So now for the first thing, look at verses 18 and 19. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. All right, so all that, first, just notice, Elisha does pray here again. And not only that, but verse 18 actually emphasizes that by saying, quote, it happened, in, quote, in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. So prayer is emphasized here. But what's he pray for? Well, he prays in order to escape for blindness for this horde of Syrian soldiers. And then the soldiers are blinded. But quickly on that, church, just so you know, studying this, without getting into it too much, I think it's helpful to know that this Hebrew word here for blindness actually only shows up two times in the whole big Old Testament, only two times. This is not the typical word for blindness. Rather, this is a word that can simply be translated as blindness, but more so it emphasizes visual confusion or visual disorientation. That's the point, rather than like total blackness. And we know that here even, because notice, after that happens in verse 18, then right away in verse 19, the way that Elisha escapes is almost comically that he himself leads all of these soldiers to another city, and he tells them that it's in that city is the man that they're seeking, meaning Elisha. And that shows us, number one, that they're so visually confused that they don't recognize Elisha. But then also, number two, it shows us that they're willing and able to be led about 10 miles into enemy territory of Samaria to where the king of Israel is, all by Elisha. All right, so it's visual confusion and impairment. And finally on that, church, notice this. And that's how Elisha escapes. And this is really huge for us here, because therefore it isn't that the invisible army of God just wins a typical military battle against these Syrian soldiers. Do you get that? And personally, I find that so intriguing about this story, because you'd think, verse 17, the man sees this massive unseen army, and so we'd think that that massive unseen army would just win, you know, a battle in a typical way against the Syrian army. But nope, rather the Syrian army is struck with visual impairment and confusion. And it may be that the invisible army did that, but we're actually not even told that. Rather, it's that Elisha prays for it, and then he physically leads them to the king of Israel. That's how the Syrians are defeated. Which quickly just shows you and me that even when there are unseen realities that may be around us and for us, which we're going to talk about, even if they are there, they probably will not just help us in the ways that we'd expect. All right, so that's most of the story. That finally, though, leads to one more thing taking place, and this is verses 20 through 23. And as you hear this, church, take note of Elisha's mercy. It's not what you'd expect. Verses 20 through 23. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. All right, without getting into that too much, you can sense it. So all those enemy soldiers here, they're now in enemy territory in Samaria where the king of Israel is, and therefore the king of Israel asks Elisha if he should kill them. And to our surprise, Elisha says no. And not just no, but Elisha tells him to do two things to these soldiers who are out to kill him. Number one, to set a table for them, meaning to, from the king's table, feed them. And then number two, to send them back, to let them go. And the king of Israel does those two things, and then the story concludes. And church, that's so fascinating, and it's beautiful, because you know, here's something I didn't know until recently, but in brief. So I kind of recently read a pretty scholarly book talking about how it was basically something literally unheard of back in history, in Greek and then Roman and then in Jewish history, for people to do what Jesus did when he ate with sinners. Stick with me for a second. It's stunning to consider. We take this for granted, but in Greek and Roman circles, they ate with no one but their own kind, basically. And then in Jewish circles, it was even more so like that due to their own ritual laws. And so just so you know, no one that we know of in Jesus' day would willingly go to the table of others, like Gentiles or sinners, and eat with them. That was insane. And yet Jesus did it because he wanted to love them and because he knew he could go to them and not be contaminated by them. Rather, Jesus could go and love them and even eat with the worst of sinners and spread his love and holiness to them. And church, I bring that up because, get this, so in the whole Old Testament, a Jewish person eating with a Gentile, maybe a Gentile who's becoming an Israelite in Ruth, but besides that, a Jewish person eating with a Gentile never happened once in the whole Old Testament. Not once. It's amazing. So for Jesus to do that again, it's stunning. Not once in the whole Testament, except the one possible exception might be here. With Elisha telling the Israelite king to set a table for these Gentile Syrian soldiers. And yet even here, notice technically Elisha himself isn't said to eat with them. But still, here's the point. It is a massive deal that he decides to give these Gentiles food freely from the table of the king and then send them away, showing undeserved mercy. Mercy, which once again is meant to foreshadow the mercy of Jesus, who is the greater Elisha. And then it's with that mercy and these soldiers going away, these soldiers who are out to kill him, that the story ends. All right, that's the story. It's a great story. Hope you love it now. But now, you might be thinking, that's interesting, but what does it have to do with stirring me on to pray? And that's a good question. So now, with all of that understood, and remember, church, this actually took place on this earth in real-time space history, meaning if you could go back, you could theoretically be Elisha's servant and see all of that really happening. We really need to believe that. But because of all of that now, let's talk about prayer. And as we do so, as we talked about earlier, we're going to have two specific takeaways now concerning prayer, and then one general massive thing that can stir us on to pray from this story. So two specific takeaways, and then one massive thing, and then we will be done. And so first, as for our two more specific takeaways, we're going to start with the most obvious one from this story. Now, to be clear, by saying this is a specific takeaway, I don't mean this doesn't have giant general impact in things for our lives. I mean, this is just a specific point we need to know about prayer. And in fact, this is a truth that's emphasized three or four times in the story we just went through. And what is it? Well, remember, in verse 17, before the servant sees, Elisha, quote, prayed and said something to the Lord. And so Elisha prayed, talking to God, asking for God to do it, and God did it. And then in verse 18, Elisha again prayed to the Lord and the Syrians were struck with blindness, that visual confusion. And then again, he prayed in verse 20 for their recovery and it happened. And then finally, again, at the end of verse 18, remember, it was emphasized that concerning that blindness that took place, it happened, quote, in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Meaning, church, Elisha's praying, his talking to God, did have something to do with the servant seeing, with the visual confusion of the soldiers, and with their healing. And knowing all that, what's the first specific takeaway about prayer for us? Well, church, it is that prayer actually does things. Prayer actually does things. And I know, we all know that, but one of the biggest pushbacks to prayer, and a huge reason why we don't pray, is we tend to think, it'll happen anyway. It'll happen anyway. But just so you know, that is kind of silly, and it's truthfully pretty inconsistent of all of us, because we don't do that with other things. Other things that God is also in control of. Like, God ultimately was in control of every single person in this room getting here to church this morning. But because of that, we don't say that our part in it doesn't matter. Right? We still got out of bed, we got dressed, we got in our cars, we came to church, because each one of those actions does something. Right? And the same is true for basically everything in our lives. God is in control of every single thing that happens, including our choices, and what we still do does matter. And consider, we saw that in this story, right? Because think of this, it's fascinating to consider that we could have imagined Elisha being tempted with our sort of thinking. This is really important, because Elisha, I'm sure, he believed that God would protect him. Right, that God wouldn't let these Syrian soldiers just kind of take him out like this. And so knowing that God was going to do that, That could have led him to not pray, not talk to God, because you know it's going to happen anyway. But instead of that, yes, God did protect him, but also Elijah really did pray. In fact, it's Elisha's prayer that again enabled his servant to see, and then God used Elisha's praying to protect him from the Syrians. Because prayer does things. So we got to believe it, church. So it is for us. Prayer does things. Where it says the New Testament says, quote, "You have not because you ask not." And that is not a contradiction to God being in control. God rather just works through prayers. Like God works through our actions we do every single day. He really does. And even spiritual heroes in our eyes, like Elisha, like Jesus, they prayed all the time because they knew that. Right? So that's specific takeaway number one. Prayer does things. Which next leads to specific takeaway number two. This is also not the main part of the passage, but it is more connected to the main point. And this is important when we just consider what this passage taught and how we can apply this to prayer in general. And it's that, well, to actually get at this, think of this. So in this story, what we see is that there is this unseen reality, right? That's one of the main things we're taught. But what we need to know is that many religions, other religions, and even many philosophies, and even just spiritualities, they also believe in unseen reality. And that the unseen reality can impact things. But because of that, though, what is common in many different religions and philosophies and spiritualities is this encouragement to talk to those things in the unseen realities. You get that? Since they're there, why don't you just talk to them? And church, just as time has gone on, this idea has crept into some churches in various ways, like, to be honest, in Catholicism, like the idea of talking to saints who have already passed on. That's not something that's ever said to do in the Bible, but the idea is, well, they're people like us who are with Jesus, they're really there, and so why not talk to them? Or in some more charismatic circles, it's a kind of a fringe belief, but some people are encouraged sometimes to talk to the angels because, you know, they're there, so talk to them. Or finally, in a much less intense way, but still, the kind of same impetus came into some evangelical churches in the last 75 years or so with this huge focus for a while on guardian angels, right? Not necessarily talking to them, but focusing on them so much because they're there. They might be there. And now, we'll talk about some of this later, but the point is, as for specific takeaway number two on prayer, it's you could imagine in this story, this is really important, that since all these heavenly soldiers were there, you could imagine Elisha then talking to them, asking them to help him. You get that? That would have been so understandable here. There's more for us, servant. Look at them. Hey, armies, will you help us? And yet, did you notice, Elisha does not talk to them. He knows them, he sees them, he's encouraged by their presence, and yet he talks to the Lord. That's the point. And that's really pretty substantial for you and me, church, because the truth is, the Bible is clear. There are a lot of beings in the unseen realm, right? We talked about that last time we were together. There is more in the Bible about the unseen realm than people sometimes admit. And in that unseen realm, there's not just God. There is, but then there's also other beings as well. I mean, good and bad. That's why Paul can say that in Ephesians 6, we don't battle against really other people, but against the principalities and darkness. Plus, it's why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1 can say that the angels are, quote, serving spirits sent out to help us, his people, God's people. And so all that's true right now. And yet, that is not who we talk to. They are not who we relate with. Our focus on. Rather, get this, to whatever degree they're there, genuinely here right now. Well, the good ones, they want us to talk to and focus on God. Right? They're happy being unseen realities, unfocused on. On the other hand, the bad ones, they'll do whatever it takes for you not to focus on God. And so like here in the story, the presence of them does not mean that we focus on them so much or talk to them. Rather, we know they're real and we talk to God. That's what Elisha did, and he knew of their presence more than any of us in this room. All right, that's the two specific takeaways. Prayer does things. There is an unseen reality for sure, but we talk to and focus on God. But that leads to the one general and massive thing that this story shows us, and we're going to close with this. And I think this is the greatest incentive to pray from this passage, even though it's not directly about prayer, and it's kind of why we even went here this morning. And what is it? Well, this is actually the main point of this story. And again, it isn't therefore just about prayer, but it applies to prayer. And what is it? Well, if you have your bulletin, you can see that I actually decided to title the message this. And if you leave here with just one thing, Lord willing, that will help you pray more, I hope it's this. And it's simply that, church, there is more to reality than what you and I can see and perceive. It's that simple. There's more to reality than what we can see and perceive. And now you might hear that and you think, well, okay, that's true. But why does that lead me to pray? And well, stick with me. It's because, church, I do think that this truth about what's real in our lives and going on around us, just really considering what's reality and what matters and how everything works, this applies not just to our physical seeing of things like we saw in this story, but also, consider this, it applies to just you and I considering why things happen, how things work, and especially in our thinking these days, how we kind of think that everything has a perceivable direct cause and effect that we can see and understand. Meaning, to boil that down, I think if we're honest, both of those things, number one, physically wanting to see things, and or number two, focusing on what we perceive to be the case, what we assume is going on, those both keep us from praying. And brothers and sisters, this is especially true in our technology-focused, mechanized day and age we live in, where we tend to just have this mindset of this leads to that, which leads to this, and this happened only because of this. Right? It's this mindset that we, of course, can perceive and see what's reality. That we, of course, can see why things are the way they are. That we can figure out what's really going on by our measuring and observing and explaining. And yet, the whole point of this story is, yes, it is true. There is a thing called reality, meaning there's causes and effects. There's real and not real. We're not just using bogus religious-sounding words this morning. Yes, there's a reality out there, and science and thinking and our thoughts, and we're going to talk about medicine and stuff like that. All that can really help us understand what's really going on. But also, it's true that concerning reality, there's more to it than what we see and perceive. There just is. That's exactly the lesson Elisha wanted to teach his servant. His servant saw and measured and observed and perceived things, but he had no idea that there was actually more going on. And this, church, really has a lot more to do with prayer than you might think, because knowing that principle now, that truth, if you will, think of some ways that this, now, not realizing this, just affects our praying, or especially our not praying. For example, to start, just generally ask, why do you and I not pray as much as we should? Or as much as we say we want to? And well, again, the answer is because we often think it doesn't really matter, because we assume everything is kind of just cause and effect as I can see it. You know, I'll do my work the same today if I pray or not. Right, this will happen anyways if I pray or don't pray. Or maybe you don't pray as much because you kind of think that prayer is just talking to a wall because you can't see anything else going on in that room at the time. Or maybe you don't pray because you've been taught that, you know, prayer is mainly just a psychological benefit for you. But church, the point this morning is just realize all those aren't the full story. Rather, prayer does change things. God is real. He's listening. It isn't just for our psychological benefit, but how can that be the case? How is that? Well, the answer is because there's more to reality than what you and I can see and perceive. And our prayers are a part of that. Or think of this as a kind of more general example again. Ask this, why are we all so tempted to think a lot about our world and, let's say, news events, and focus on it so much, like a lot of us do on our phones every single day? We do that But let's be honest, we don't actually pray about it all a lot. You know what I mean? Each one of us probably is tempted to fixate on certain things going on in the world, maybe news, maybe events, maybe entertainment, whatever it is, stuff happening on our social media apps. We fixate on it, but even as Christians, we rarely pray. Why? Well, it's because we subtly think that's the world as we see and perceive it. You know, people are making decisions and there isn't much more to it. So what's prayer going to do? But that's when we need to know that when it comes to even the world at large and things that we're seeing going on, there's more to reality than what we're seeing or perceiving. And our prayers go to the God who's in control of all of it. Or think of this, a bit more specific now. Why do we not pray more often for certain health issues that we have, big or small? And so the answer to that is usually the same. It's often because a doctor or science might have said that this will result in that or this other thing, and so we assume that's it, case closed. And now let's be really clear. Science and medicine, doctors, a great gift from God. We should take medical advice really seriously. And God also does use burdens in our lives to grow us, like Paul's thorn in the flesh, where God in wisdom decided not to take it away, even though Paul asked for it. And so all that's true. But also, church, if a reason that we're not praying more primarily and consistently for something is this mindset of, we can call it scientism or fatalism, we need to remember there is more to reality than what we see or perceive. In our sufferings, in what God can do through our prayers, in what we're going through. Or another question is asked, why do we not pray for other people more? I mean, really, pray for people more. People we genuinely love. People like our friends or our families, or hopefully more and more people here at ECC or brothers and sisters. Why not? And well, again, it's because we subtly think, you know, they're doing their own things. They're making their own choices. They're living their lives. And so what's my prayer really going to do for them? But to that as well, we need to know God says prayer changes things, and there's more to reality than what we see and perceive. In God, in how God hears our prayers to impact others. Or finally, and biggest of all, ask this, and why do we not pray to God and just talk to God more when we say we want a deeper relationship with Him? I mean, why do we not take more time out of the 24 hours every single day that God has given us? We know the stats. We know how little we pray. But why do we not take more time to have a deeper relationship with Him, even if it is a little hard work? And well, often, church, when you actually boil it all down, it's simply because we don't see Him, and therefore, we don't think of His reality as being as real, you know, or as true as everything else we can see and perceive. You get that? To put it bluntly, we don't think sometimes that God, Father, Son, Spirit, is as real. And to prove that, just quickly, imagine that tomorrow morning, you woke up, and in whatever room you normally pray in and you read your Bibles in, you woke up and all of a sudden Jesus was physically there. I mean physically, like the same Jesus who actually rose 2,000 years ago in history. He was there. Would it be that hard for you to talk to Him? Probably not. And so that just proves we're so sight-based. That's why we need to remember there's more to reality than what I can see or perceive. There's angels out there, yes. There's darkness out there doing whatever it takes to keep you from Christ. And there's God, Father, Son, Spirit, who we can talk to, who's eager to listen to us. And so here's the big final takeaway for this whole story then, church. The point is, therefore, when we are tempted to feel that prayer is pointless, like a lot of us are probably tempted to feel that maybe almost every single day. Or maybe more specifically, when we're like Elisha's servant and we're tempted to think that what I'm seeing and perceiving must be the case, let's just remember, no. There is more to the story. There's more to reality. There's more than what I can just see and perceive. And let that lead you to pray. Because God is real He's sovereign over everything, the natural and the supernatural, all the seen causes and effects and all the unseen causes and effects. And church, our prayers not only help us grow relationally closer to Him, not only give us more peace, not only are they beneficial in those sort of ways, but prayers change reality. And so, brothers and sisters, let's be a church of people not so chained to our sight into how we perceive everything. Instead, let's be people, because of the gospel of Jesus and by the Spirit's enablement, who actually pray and pray more frequently. Amen? Amen. Let's do that now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.